Okay, Job, chapter 21. Job responding to Zophar and declaring unto him that it's great that you're talking about the habitation of the wicked and the dwelling of the righteous and all of that, but it just doesn't always happen in this life. And so that's the main concept that he's been declaring here. In chapter 21, he says, "The experience of those who are well traveled proves it." If you want to ask somebody that knows, it says there in verse 29, "Have you not asked them that go by the way? Do you not know their tokens?" I mean, they can even see it. And we know that legalism blinds the mind. Legalism blinds the mind. It takes away realism. People don't see things as they really are. Because the facts are that the righteous do suffer and the wicked are prosperous at times. So we see verse 30 that the wicked is reserved to the day of destruction. They shall be brought forth to the day of wrath. They're reserved. In other words, they're not always afflicted right now. Verse 31, "Who shall declare his way to his face, and who shall repay him that he has done?" In other words, if you guys say that this is the case, then who's going to do it? If the wicked are always afflicted in this life, who's taking care of it? You going to do it? Are you going to make sure that every wicked person around the world receives their just due in this life? Who's going to do that? You know, what are we going to do? Go knocking on doors around here and say, "Well, you know, let's see how wicked you are. And if you're really wicked, we're going to burn your house down." I mean, what are you going to do? Call down fire out of heaven on him? Who's going to make sure that they're repaid during this life? Nobody. The wicked are strong. They're under the god of this world. And God doesn't repay him to his face. And so they go on in their strength. They go on in their blessing. Verse 32, "Yet shall he be brought to the grave and shall remain in the tomb." But he'll die. Though he might be blessed in this life, he's going to die like all men. Verse 33, "The clods of the valley shall be sweet unto him, and every man shall draw after him as there are innumerable before him." In other words, his death seems sweet, and many will try to imitate him, even as he imitated countless others before him. The wicked rich imitate those before him, and others follow the wicked rich and try to imitate him after him. Their death seems to be sweet, and so it goes on. Verse 34, "How then comfort ye me in vain, seeing in your answers there remaineth falsehood?" So your comfort can't help because your reasoning is false. Only the truth is going to set us free. Only the truth. And so the basic idea here is the wicked are not always judged in this life. And you guys can't tell me that they are. And so, why do you say that I am in the dwelling place of the wicked? You can't say that. You can't say that because the wicked don't always dwell here. You know? All right, chapter 22. Eliphaz responds. This is his last time up to bat. He has been the most wise of the three comforters. But remember, he based his philosophy on what? Who can tell me? Eliphaz.
Getting wrong observation.
Yeah. Based it on observation and what he had seen. And he's totally shocked at what Job just said. He responds vehemently and quickly. And after he relieves himself of his upset attitude, he then finishes by promising deliverance to Job if he'll just repent again. So he kind of recovers his shock at what Job said. Now, it's just amazing, really, how legalism blinds our minds. And we cannot see the realism of life. It's legalism that would try to make us feel and think that nobody in the whole world has any love except Christians. That's right. That nobody in the whole world has any love. Nobody can show any compassion except Christians. Nobody can have any patience except Christians. Nobody, you know, I mean, it's that mentality that legalism fosters. And yet there are some heathen out there that show a lot of compassion. There are. There are heathen that show a lot of sacrifice in their lives. They put Christians to shame, some of them. Sometimes you'll find very noble people on the job. They're in war. In time of war, there are heathens that have given their lives for their friends. That's right. They have given their lives for their friends. They have given their life for a buddy. They have given their life to save a platoon of men. And I'm talking about unsaved people now. And the legalism would want to say, well, that just can't be. That just isn't the way it is. Because God is love, and if you don't know God, you don't know love, and so you just can't have love at all. But see, God has created it in man to care for his children. The mafia love their children. The legalist would not want to admit that. He would not want to have to face that, see? But that's just the fact of the matter. There just are people out there that are really sweet. There really are. And they go through their difficulties and their problems. But you see, God has created us with a goodness inside. You know, and we love ourselves. We do. And if we will seek to carry out that golden rule, you know, to do unto others as we do unto ourselves, then, you know, there's going to be some goodness come out of their life. And so that's just the way it is. But legalism clouds all of that. Clouds all of those issues. And causes people to live in an unrealistic world. Okay, so how is Eliphaz going to respond? Then Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, "Can a man be profitable unto God, as he that is wise may be profitable unto himself? Do you think you're giving God any profit? You can't profit God." But we can. You know that? We can if we glorify Him, and if we manifest Him, we can. So if we live His nature out, we can honor God, glorify God. Eliphaz is responding to Job's evident error of having privileged fellowship and favor with God, thinking that God's going to vindicate him one day. And Eliphaz says, "Nothing doing. You're all confused. You're suffering the judgment of the wicked. And yet you're claiming some special favor from God." Verse 3. "Is it any pleasure to the Almighty that thou art righteous? Or is it gain to him that thou makest thy ways perfect?" Is God blessed because you're calling yourself righteous? Absolutely. Now it is true that God is all sufficient. And that we cannot support God in an area of weakness because we're righteous. That's for sure. Because he's not weak. There is no weakness in him. But we can honor him. And we do honor his greatness and the power of his righteousness when we claim that righteousness for ourselves. Let me ask you this. If you cannot be righteous, you who are sitting here in this class, and you always have to get on your case because you're such an unrighteous person, then who can be righteous? Who can be righteous anywhere? I mean, here you are, you want God, you care about God, you're studying His Word, you love Him, you're doing the very best you can. If you can't have a life of joy and peace, if you can't rejoice in your righteousness, who can? Nobody. Nobody. And yet, look at, oftentimes the ones who try the hardest got the worst time. Walk around all somber and all, you know, put out. Why? Because they're legalists. They're like Eliphaz. They're like the rest of them here. They're walking by the letter. Their justification is by their works. I tell you, if we cannot be justified, nobody can. It just shows the weakness of the blood of Christ. If we can't be justified, look at how weak Jesus Christ is. He's a failure. If we can't be justified, I'm telling you, brethren, we got to stand up and claim our righteousness. Because what it is an honor to Jesus Christ. It is. It brings Him honor and glory for having done a good job. Has He done a good job? Then glorify Him for it. You're saved. Has He done a good job? He's done a lousy job if you and I have to walk around with our heads down. If we can't hold our heads up, nobody can. I tell you, the devil's been doing a lot of lying. Been doing a lot of lying. Because he's scared to death that you and I are going to believe the righteousness of Christ. Because that's the power of God into salvation. There it is right there. Faith in Christ's righteousness, not our own. It's Christ's righteousness. God does desire communion with us, and He does take delight when we claim our righteousness and stand in Him. It's a gain to Him if we live a perfect life. In fact, those that do, He takes them. Like Enoch and Elijah, He took them. That doesn't mean they never made mistakes. We're talking about those who pleased God. Because they walked in God's greatness and in God's goodness. That's the whole issue. Not what you do, but what He did. That's the whole issue. Alright, verse 4. "Will He reprove thee for fear of thee? will he enter into judgment? In other words, do you think you're going to have a discussion with God and get vindicated? And since God won't accuse because of godly reverence, Eliphaz says, God would never judge you for being reverent. Therefore, you must be wicked, and so God is not going to try to discuss the cause with you. You're just a wicked person. You need to just admit it. Verse 5. Is not thy wickedness great and thine iniquities infinite? And he says this because not only is Job afflicted by God, but then he makes it appear as if God's the one who made the mistake. So he's really showing up Job's sin here, he thinks. Verses 6 through 9. For thou hast taken a pledge from thy brother for nothing, and stripped the naked of their clothing. Thou hast not given water to the weary to drink, and thou hast withheld bread from the hungry. But as for the mighty man, he had the earth, and the honorable man dwelt in it. Thou hast sent widows away empty, and the arms of the fatherless have been broken. Now, this undoubtedly is simply statements of hyperbole. I don't think he really thought Job did this, although maybe he did. But I think what he is saying is, certainly, your heart has been like this, seeing how God has judged you. Now, this is very interesting because earlier than the very first speech of Eliphaz, he said that Job did just the opposite of this. He clothed the naked, he fed the hungry, he took the widow into his home. That's what he said earlier, right? The very first speech of Eliphaz. I believe that's in chapter 4. Very first speech of Eliphaz. That's what he started out doing, was commending Job. Now here he's saying just the opposite. Verse 10. Therefore snares are round about thee, and sudden fear troubles thee. So that's why, because you have been a wicked man. Or darkness that thou canst not see, and abundance of waters cover thee. Is not God in the height of heaven? And behold the height of the stars, how high they are. And thou sayest, how doth God know? Can he judge through the dark cloud? Again, he's just assuming that affliction must come because of sin. And therefore, for Job to deny that is to say that God doesn't know what he's doing. And so he's again accusing Job of accusing God. And in a sense, Job was accusing God. In a sense. And yet, Job was the one who was speaking rightly, that there was no cause. Eliphaz was the one who was wrong. Verse 14. Thick clouds are a covering to him, that he seeth not, and he walks in the circuit of heaven. Now this is probably a continuation of verse 13 and should be ended with a question mark. And he's saying, Job, are you saying this about God, that he does not see and that he walks in the circuit of heaven and doesn't know what's going on earth here? So it's all part of his accusation of Job. Hast thou marked the old way which wicked men have trodden, which were cut down out of time, whose foundation was overflown with a flood, which said unto God, depart from us, and what can the Almighty do for them? Yet he filled their houses with good things, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. Now this is interesting. He makes an admission. He says, look at the wicked. They are cut off, although their house is filled with good things. Now that's quite an admission. So he does admit that they have good things. And then he says, but the counsel of the wicked is far from me. He won't have anything to do with it. And so he basically does admit that there are some blessings to the wicked, but he reverses it now in the next couple of verses. The righteous see it and are glad, and the innocent laugh them to scorn. Whereas our substance is not cut down, but the remnant of them that the fire consumes. So basically he says, yes, they may have blessing, but it's only temporal. And it'll be cut off, and they'll lose it. You know, and the implication is in this life. And as far as the righteous, we will be blessed, and our substance will not be cut down. So that's his conclusion for this life. Basically, our opponent is destroyed, the fire devours his substance, but we are blessed. So, verse 21, acquaint now thyself with him, and be at peace. Thereby good shall come unto thee. Acquaint now thyself with him. Acquaint here means to become a companion or a friend to him. Have a familiar relationship with God. The implication is, Job, you sure don't now. But Job had a much more familiar relationship with God than they did. Because he had a revelation in the Spirit that declared the nature and the goodness of God and how God was for him in spite of what was going on outside. Oh, brethren, can we come to a place like that where our faith in God goes beyond our temporal circumstances? This is what God has called us to. to believe Him and know Him for who He is, regardless of what we are or are not experiencing, because of our knowledge of God. This is what God wants us to come to. And then it doesn't matter what you go through, you'll never be shaken. You never will, because God doesn't change. God never changes. It's just awesome and horrible how some will walk with God as long as everything is great and blessed, and then they want to backslide and they want to turn away from God when things aren't going their way. That's ridiculous. God hasn't changed. His love is still as great. His covenant is still just as true. Oh, unbelieving creatures that we are. God wants us to walk in faith. Now, this verse has been used as a text for preaching quite often. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. I've seen it myself in commentators, and especially earlier century commentators, 17th, 18th, 19th centuries. It's interesting that it is taken from Eliphaz's speech, and it's wrongly applied to Job. But the truth in it is great. If you are a wicked man, it's a good verse. Acquaint now thyself with him and be at peace. Become a friend of God and you will be at peace. That's a good truth. It just so happens it's wrongly applied to Job. Thereby good shall come unto thee. And it's all true. It's all true. It's interesting. He says, acquaint now thyself with him. That's exactly what Job has been doing. He has been directing his requests and his reasoning to God, basically. He's under such pain. Job, remember now, is still under pain. He is experiencing tremendous pain. He's under such pain and turmoil that he doesn't even take up his discussion with them, really. Although he is discussing with them. But his main complaint is before God, and so he's praying. So we go on. Verses 22 to 30, the end of Eliphaz's last speech, is really full of a lot of truth. It's got a lot of wonderful things said about turning unto God in the midst of affliction. The only problem is Job's not wicked. So as wonderful as it is, it's misapplied. I wonder how many truths, how many things we say are misapplied to people. I remember that time at the elders' retreat in June this last year, in 85, when I experienced the separation of my spirit and my soul. And there was a good brother that was a satellite pastor, a lot of wisdom, really anointed brother. And he was speaking things to me, and I was just weeping and weeping and weeping. My spirit was coming up, and my spirit was greatly wounded. And I was just weeping and weeping, and there was a release going on, and I didn't really understand what was happening. And he was ministering to me, but it didn't do a thing to my spirit. And everything he was saying was wonderful, but it didn't do a thing to my spirit. And so it wasn't helping. Although his love was helping, but what he was saying, therefore, was ministering on a soul realm. And what he's saying was good. It just didn't happen to fit me at that time. And then there was a sister that came up, and she was in touch with what was going on. And I don't know how exactly, but her spirit was right in tune with mine. And she said things that touched my spirit. And it just healed me and released me. And it was weird. I have to admit, it was weird for me to be sitting inside the shell experiencing this. Because he was saying things that were wise and wonderful that weren't doing a thing for me. And she was saying things that weren't all that profound, but they touched my spirit. And so I was being fed and healed and released because of what this one was saying. And I just clung to her, you know. I just felt like I was a dying man. And my spirit was in this place. I was so vulnerable. And thank God for somebody that was in touch with my spirit. I wonder how often we minister solely. And what we say is good and it's wise, but it just doesn't meet the need. But thanks be to God for those that are sensitive to the spirit and can minister in the spirit to the thing that is the deep need of what our inner man really is. Because see, no man knows what is in man save the spirit of man. Your spirit knows what's inside of you. And for all too long and all too often, we have not lived in our spirit. We have lived in our soul. That is, we have lived solically with solical judgment, solical information. And a lot of it is good. It's just that it may not do the job. And it's when we minister in the spirit that we meet those deep needs. And God wants us to minister that way. Well, here's a good example of a man who's ministering solically. And he's missing it a million miles. And he's ending up hurting Job. hurting him instead of helping him, even though the things he says are good. We need to move in the Spirit. So he says, "Receive, I pray thee, the law from his mouth, and lay up his words in thine heart. If thou return to the Almighty, thou shalt be built up. Thou shalt put away iniquity far from thy tabernacles. Then shalt thou lay up gold as dust, and the gold of Ophir as the stones of the brooks. Yea, the Almighty shall be thy defense, and thou shalt have plenty of silver. For then shalt thou have thy delight in the Almighty, and shalt lift up thy face unto God. Thou shalt make thy prayer unto him, and he shall hear thee, and thou shalt pay thy vows. Thou shalt also decree a thing, and it shall be established unto thee, and the light shall shine upon thy ways. When men are cast down, then thou shalt say, there is lifting up, and he shall save the humble person. He shall deliver the island of the innocent, and it is delivered by the pureness of thine hands." And so he gives him a wonderful promise, and so he ends up in a noble frame of mind, basically, toward Job, but he missed it. Yes?
As we go through this narrative, one thing that speaks to me, and I really don't quite know how to word this, but how much, well, Satan is still, as it were, testing Job, not just physically, but he's working through these three to strike words at him. And it's almost as if today it's like sometimes when we speak wrongly and it's kind of like a snowball rolling down a hill, demon spirits are grabbing hold of our words, and we may think we're correctly applying something, but it's just kind of getting blown out of proportion. It's actually really wounding the person.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm wondering how much of that you think is really going on here. It's just, see, there...
And there's demons taking their words to wound him?
Yeah, and I don't know if it's going off on the wrong tangent or something, but what's really happening, because Satan is going, as it were, all out to really test him, and so he's not just physically afflicting him, but he's trying to really... wound his soul and his spirit with actually the words of truth.
Mm-hmm.
Really trying to cut deep.
Yep. I wouldn't doubt. Later, remember, I think we discussed this already, that Elihu says that God did not let you find him out. God did not let them do it, because then they would have taken the credit to themselves. Mm-hmm. And because of their carnal attitude, therefore, they made themselves tools of the devil because of their carnal attitude. And I don't think the devil sent them. They came because they loved Job. But when they got there, because their concepts were off, Satan was able to use them. Just like Peter. The devil did not choose Peter to be a disciple. Jesus did. But when he had wrong attitudes, the devil was able to use him when he was there. And Jesus one time had to say, I rebuke you, Satan, you know, to Peter. And so I'm sure that the devil, this is not one of the things that he planned. They came because they loved Job. He did not put it in their hearts to come. They had it in their own hearts to come. You know, they loved Job. They heard about the problem. So they came on their own. But once they got there, the devil was able to use them because they had the wrong concepts. They had the wrong theology. And even though it came out of a heart to help. So we can apply that perfectly. We have the right hearts. It's not the devil sending us, really. We want to go. We want to help. But when we get there, our attitude being in the wrong place and our judgment's in the wrong place, Satan is able to use our words. And therefore, he says, are you not satisfied with my flesh? Do you have to persecute me as God? Job said to them, so you're bringing all this pressure on me. And There is no doubt that there's a lot of Job's comforters, Job-type comforting going on all the time. We're ministering solically. We make a quick judgment of an outward circumstance. We think we know exactly what's going on, and so we spout it off. And we end up hurting people. It's like we just want to make sure they know where they went wrong. And we make ourselves judges of our brother. And they already know where they went wrong. And that one statement that you make, just kind of wanting to, you know, just make sure they know, just knocks them down, just hurts them, condemns them, instead of lifts them up. We need to cover sin, not try to, we don't need to throw dirt on them. What we need to do is wash them. And the Lord wants us to have that attitude so that we go to one another, understanding who we are. Who are we? We are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's who we are. We are the holiness of God. We are. We are the temple of the Lord. Let's not throw dirt on the temple of the Lord. Let's go in there and wash the temple of the Lord. Minister, and you do that by ministering love. And by being a servant and looking up to your brother. As soon as you come to somebody looking down on them, you're going to say something wrong. You just are. You just are, because your attitude's wrong. You can only say right if you're looking up at them. Coming in a spirit of meekness, you know, you're looking up, considering others better than yourself. That's the only time you're safe. And as long as you're lording it over your brethren and kind of considering them as something lower than where you are, and taking their weakness as an advantage to yourself. See, that happens in a marriage relationship all the time. That's why there's wounds and hurts in marriages sometimes, because they have a weakness or an error, and it hurts you. It affects you. And if you're not careful, instead of forgiving, you can become resentful. And so when they're down, you kind of feel like, well, it's their weakness, and I don't have a weakness in that area. And so there can be a real tendency to want to take advantage of that and to wound, making sure they understand how they're wrong. You know, and in that, you are wrong. And so you end up inflicting hurt and condemning. And all along, God wanted you to wash them and to look up to them, you know, as a servant. Serving them, blessing them, ministering to them, just helping clean it off. Well, I'll tell you, in this move of God, I have never been strained and stretched to be taught in this area as I am now, right now. Right now. I'm checking out tapes on legalism. I'm doing all kinds of things. I'll tell you, this kid, I am going to get rid of these legalistic concepts. And I've taught the book of Job here for several years now. Can't remember how many. But it's still revelation. Get these things inside. And you can have the revelation, but to get this mind washed, you know, and get those demons out of there so that you hang on to it and can live it out, you know, sometimes quite another thing. You know, you've had a revelation of the grace of God, and then lost it the next day. How do you stay after that? You know what I mean? God wants us to walk in these things. He wants us to live in those revelations and understanding. All right. Chapter 23, Job's responding to Eliphaz. This is Eliphaz's last time. Actually, Job doesn't even answer Eliphaz. He simply just cries out for more answers. They can't give them, and God hides himself, and so Job's kind of stuck. And his suffering is so intense, he's trying to find answers, he's trying to find relief, he doesn't know exactly where to go for it. So this is sort of where he's at. They're not helping him any, and so he's not looking to them for any help. Verse 2, even today is my complaint bitter. My stroke is heavier than my groaning. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come even to his seat. Oh, if I could only find God. I would order my cause before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would know the words which he would answer me and understand what he would say unto me. Why would he know? Because his friend is his judge. God is his friend. He knows him. And he knows he'll see him. And he knows what God is like. And he's convinced of what God is like. And he knows his righteousness. And so he just feels confident that if he can just come to God, he can have his answers. And he also knows that God will be merciful because he's been merciful. Will he plead against me with his great power? No, but he would put strength in me. There the righteous might dispute with him, so should I be delivered forever from my judge. He just feels confident that if he could reason with God, he'd get deliverance. He had that revelation like we read in Isaiah 1:18. Come now, let us reason together. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. The reasoning process here is basically a reasoning that God is great and God is merciful and he can do miracles. And so let's reason together. You can do a miracle. My sins is scarlet, but you can make it white as snow. Job knew God's heart. And he knew that God was for him. And so there's a little insight into the heart of those that walk in harmony with God. That they can have confidence no matter what goes on. They can have confidence that God is for them no matter what happens. And that God will ultimately bring them the deliverance and bring them the victory. Now it is interesting though that God did plead with him with his power. In verse 6 there it says, will he plead against me with his great power? No. But he would put strength in me. Well, God did plead with him with his great power. But guess what? He also put strength in him. He did both. God did both. And here's the revelation that Job is going to come to. And that is a greater revelation of humility. The greatness of God and how great he really is. and how low we really are. And yet in that greatness He is still for Job. And so Job had that basic proper revelation of God's greatness towards him, His goodness towards him, and how he was righteous in God. And yet he was still to come to a greater place of humility. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hides himself on the right hand, that I cannot see him. And here's all four directions: forward, backward, left, right. And he's desiring in vain to get a hold of God, because God cannot be found. And this is probably Job's reply to Eliphaz's statement, "Acquaint now thyself with him." Job would say, "Well, sure, great, I'd love it. Where is he? If I could find him, I'd do it." Remember, God's nature is such. He is the God that hides himself, according to Isaiah 45, verse 15. The God that hides himself. He sometimes hides himself because of our sin. Deuteronomy 31 and verse 18. He hides himself because of our sin. Deuteronomy 31, 18. But sometimes he hides himself to purify us. Sometimes he hides himself to purify us. You know, he puts you inside the kiln and shuts the door, and you can't see him anywhere. All you do is you're beginning to sense it's getting hotter in here. I'm feeling some heat. And he also hid himself from Christ, so that Christ could be made the perfect lamb sacrifice. It's interesting though. Though God forsook Israel, he promised that he would never do it again in the new covenant. He promised he would never do it again in the new covenant. And I just want to read a couple of scriptures here. Ezekiel 39, verse 29. Did you know that? Even though he did forsake Israel for a time, he promised he would never do it to us again. Never. Ezekiel 39:29. Neither will I hide my face any more from them, for I have poured out my Spirit upon the house of Israel, saith the Lord God. Once the Spirit of the Lord is on us, once there's the new covenant relationship with His church, God will never hide Himself. He'll never leave, that is. He'll never leave or forsake us. Never. Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6. The Lord has said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, so that we can boldly say, the Lord is my helper, and I'll not fear what man shall do unto me. He'll never leave us or forsake us. Isaiah 54, 9 and 10. For this is as the waters of Noah unto me. For as I have sworn that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth, so have I sworn that I would not be wroth with thee, nor rebuke thee. He said, I swore, I will never do it. For the mountains shall depart, and the hills be removed. But my kindness shall not depart from thee, neither shall the covenant of my peace be removed, saith the Lord that hath mercy on thee. So in the new covenant, he'll never leave us. Never. Never, 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 never. He's not left you. Never. He's always with you. No matter what you go through, he has not left you. And he won't. And he won't. And that's the covenant promise to the New Testament church. No matter how bad you blow it, no matter how bad you blow it, because you care for him. If you have any worry or concern about it at all, he has not left you. So whenever the thought comes into your mind, he hasn't left you. And when it appears like he has, he hasn't. Here Job said, I go before and behind and to the right and to the left, and he's not there. Those are the same types of words used in Psalm 139. And in verse 5, it says he could not find him there. But the conclusion was, but he still was there. And the night is light to him. And so even though you can't see him, he sees you. And even though you're not sure he's there, he knows you're there. And he's right by your side. He's right by your side. We're like my daughter one time. We were walking through the woods. We walked through the woods to church because, you know, the property over here. It was so dark, you couldn't hardly see anything. And she clung to me the whole way through. And I mean, I practically had to carry her through. I said, everything is fine. I was holding her hand. I was hugging her next to me. This is my little one. And yet that still wasn't enough. It was just too dark. I had not left her nor forsaken her. You know, and we're like that. I mean, we're holding his hand. We hear his voice. He's right there. But it is so dark, we're still afraid he's left us. He hasn't left us. He's right there. He's no further away than when it's sunshiny. The only problem is, you see, we're walking by sight instead of by faith. And so to us, since it's darker, we can't see things as clearly, and therefore we fall under fear. Things haven't changed. God hasn't changed. You know, we just need to trust the Lord. We really need to learn to trust the Lord. So He'll never leave us. This is the commitment that He's made. He says, I can't see Him, but, now listen to this, verse 10. But He knoweth the way that I take. When He has tried me, I shall come forth as gold. There's that wonderful revelation. Right after the statement that I can't find Him, but He knows the way that I take. In other words, regardless of how far God seems away, He knows. And He is right there. Psalm 139, verses 12 and 13. He's right there. He knows the way that I take. More literally, He knows the way with me. Probably meaning, He knows my manner of life. He knows the way with me. He knows the way I live. He knows my heart. He knows my mind. He knows my purposes. He knows my motives. He knows my determinations. Elihu later confirmed that. In chapter 34, verse 21, for His eyes are upon the ways of man, and He sees all his goings. So He knows the way with me. He knows all about me. And when He has tried me. Now, tried here means to test. When He tests me. And this word to test or to try is especially used in relationship to metals. They would test and try metals. How? How do you test and try metals? Fire. That's how you try them. How do we get tested and tried? Fire. You ever been in the fire? And Job was tried to the fullest. I mean, he was tried to the fullest. The devil was after him. Circumstances were after him. His three friends were after him. God was after him. Elihu was after him. Everybody was after him. They were all seeking to pull a little bit more out of him. You know, this man ended up purified. It's like the man who, he stumbles, you know, things go wrong everywhere all at once. You ever had that happen? And it seems like everything is testing and trying you, that you can't look at anything and say, I am successful. You can't look at anything and say you're successful. God turns on the light, and everywhere you look, it seems like it's not like it ought to be. And you fail. But He shall come forth as gold. Why did he know that He would come forth as gold? The next couple of verses tell you why He knows He'll come forth as gold. Because He has set His heart on God. And therefore He knew God's heart was set on Him to do Him good. To do Him good. It's the same reasoning that Paul, the apostle, makes when he says that in me is, that is with my mind, I delight in the law of God. And therefore there's no condemnation. I know that I'm going to come forth as gold because I desire to walk with God. And not being under the demonic deception of, well, if I did everything right, then, if my heart was all that good, then I wouldn't do anything wrong. They've never read Romans chapter 7. Evidently, in my flesh dwells no good thing, for to will is present with me. In other words, I want to do right, but the performing of it, that I find not. For the good that I would, that I do not. But the evil that I would not, that I do. That's what Paul the Apostle said. And see, that's a hard one on the legalist. Because he says, if your heart was right, you wouldn't make any mistakes. And so as soon as you make a mistake, there's an immediate condemnation of the heart. That's legalism. God doesn't talk that way. And see, Job knew better than that. And since his heart was after God, he knew that he couldn't come forth as gold. He knew that everything would work for him. Every situation would work for him, for his benefit. So listen to what he says. Verse 11, my foot has held his steps, his way have I kept, and not declined. Neither have I gone back from the commandment of his lips. I have esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. I don't care what I go through, I'm walking with God. I'll tell you, this is definitely the blueprint for victory. Keep a hold of the Word of God and walk in His steps. And brother, it doesn't matter what happens to you, it's all going to work for good. It's all going to only serve to bless you, benefit you, to further you. It doesn't matter what sufferings you go through in this move of God, in what's happening right now, connections and so forth. It doesn't matter how difficult it goes. If you hold on to God and keep your eyes on Him, you are going to come forth as gold. It's only going to work for you. It's only going to perfect you and bless you and benefit you. What is it in our life that is tried? What is it that God tests? I'll tell you what He tests. It's your faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. The trying of our faith is more precious than of gold. It's our faith that is tested. And what is faith? Faith is that substance and that evidence of things that are not seen. Meaning, God is testing you whether you'll lay hold of that which is unseen or not. So, there you go. We've got to walk by what we don't see. We've got to. And know the things that we cannot see. And so, here's Job. He's saying, I know what it looks like. You don't have to tell me what it looks like. But I'm committed to God. And I'm going to still hold on to His Word. And I'm going to still follow God no matter what He puts me through. Boy, I wish every Christian was like that. Don't you? And no matter what happens, I am going to esteem His words more than my necessary food. Because man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. So, if in your heart you delight in the law of God, then there's no condemnation. Everything in this life is only going to work for you if you'll seek after Him. Then verses 13 through 17 basically just points out the immutability of God's counsel. In other words, whatever God decides to do, you don't change it. You don't mutate it. It's immutable. But He is in one mind, and who can turn Him? And what His soul desires, even that He does. For He performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with Him. Therefore am I troubled at His presence, when I consider I am afraid of Him. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me, because I was not cut off before the darkness, neither has He covered the darkness from my face. So I'm committed to God no matter what happens, but I tell you, I'm scared. Because He hasn't just cut me off in darkness, that would have been a lot easier. He's kept me alive in this intense suffering. And therefore, it is so difficult. It is so difficult. This again is another portion that proves that God is what Job feared. God's power is what Job feared. God's affliction is what Job feared. Not just physical suffering. Even as Christ, it wasn't just physical suffering that Jesus feared. But it was the torments of God and the judgment of God and the wrath of God against Him. Now, Job continues in chapter 24. And basically, the entire chapter is a speech pointing out in detail how the wicked still reign unchecked. And that the moral law presented by the three friends is not carried out in this world. Look around you. Who's ruling the nations? Who? Who is ruling the nations? Who is ruling kingdoms? Who has control over half of the globe? Communism. Look who's in control. This is basically what chapter 24 is saying. So it lets you know, if most of this is under the devil's control, if you're going to walk with God, you're not going to be on the popular list of the world. You're going to be on the hit list. You know, the blacklist. And that's where we are. So, let's go through it. Why, seeing times are not hidden from the Almighty, do they that know Him not see His days? The NAS gives a better translation. It makes it a little clearer. It says this, why are times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know Him not see His days? What is He saying? What are these times stored up? These are times of judgment. A time to openly judge every generation. Why doesn't God openly judge every generation? Why doesn't He at the end of every 40 years have a worldwide judgment and bring everybody before, you know, some throne set in Jerusalem and have all the nations come before Him and be judged? Why doesn't He do that? And why do those who know Him not see His days? Why are those that know Him that our servers of God not see their blessing in this life? They do not see the ultimate victory. Why did many that know God never end up in Canaan? Why don't they have that blessing? See, it's all demanding that we walk by faith. Because the pie is in the sky, brethren. It's not on this world. It's in the sky. It really is. And even though the godliness has promise of the life that now is, the greatest promise is of the life that is to come. So we have to walk by faith. And so he goes on and explains all the sins that the wicked commit, and they're never judged for it. They get away with it. Some remove the landmarks. They violently take away flocks and feed thereof. You know, they take it away, and guess what? They get to sit down and have a good meal. Then they go and take away some more and get another good meal. They're not stopped. They drive away the ass of the fatherless. They take the widow's ox for a pledge, and nobody stops them. They turn the needy out of the way. The poor of the earth hide themselves together. Behold, as wild asses in the desert, go they forth to their work, rising betimes for a prey. Wild asses are very brazen, bold, swift. They pretty much take control of the area. See? The wilderness yields food for them and for their children. They go out, they thieve, they steal, they oppress, and they get away with it. They reap everyone his corn in the field, and they gather the vintage of the wicked. They cause the naked to lodge without clothing, that they have no covering in the cold. They are wet with the showers of the mountains and embrace the rock for want of a shelter. And talking about those that are the needy of the earth. And there's even here a little insight, I think, into the righteous. Now the righteous have to wander about in sheep skins and goat skins and without clothing. And, you know, it talks about that in Hebrews 11. About the righteous that have been destitute in this world. They pluck the fatherless from the breast and take a pledge of the poor. They cause him to go naked without clothing, and they take away the sheaf from the hungry, which make oil within their walls and tread their wine presses and suffer thirst. Men groan from out of the city, and the soul of the wounded cries out, yet God lays not folly to them. God doesn't judge them. God doesn't reprove them. He lets it go on. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. You know, look how God allows the demons to go on. Just imagine it. A demon enters into a person, possesses him, totally destroys his life, and basically sends him to hell. The man dies, goes to hell, the demon's free to take another one to hell. You know, think about it. And God allows it. God allows it. The demons that are affecting you right now have afflicted others. Thousands of others. The same one that's lying to your mind has lied to thousands of minds. And God allows it. The murderer, rising with the light, kills the poor and needy, and in the night is as a thief. The eye also, the adulterer, waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. In the dark they dig through houses which they had marked for themselves in the daytime. They know not the light. Now this little section right here, starting about the murderer, and those that rebel against the light, sounds just like demons. Sounds just exactly like demons. Let's just look at that again. Verse 13. They are of those that rebel against the light. They know not the ways thereof, nor abide in the paths thereof. They don't. They're in darkness. They don't know the ways of the light. The murderer, rising with the light, kills the poor and needy. Who's the poor and needy? That's the righteous. He does. And in the night he is as a thief. As soon as there's darkness, he steals away the good things God gives to you. The eye also of the adulterer waits for the twilight, saying, no eye shall see me, and disguises his face. And that's what the demon does. An adulterer, he tries to bring your lust upon himself. And he disguises himself so you don't know him. In the dark they dig through houses, right? Your house, your temple of the Lord, they try to dig you through. And which they had marked for themselves in the daytime, they know not the light. In the daytime they marked it out. At nighttime they went in and plundered. When you're walking in the Spirit, they say, he's the guy we're going to get. As soon as darkness comes on you, there they are, digging away at your house. Don't succumb. Don't succumb. There's some people that one day they're in the glory, the next day they're ready to take their life. They look at this thing and they say, well, what in the world is going on with me? What is happening? God's allowing you to be shaken. Are you going to go by voices? Are you going to go by emotions? Are you going to go by the Word of God, the eternal Word of God, and trust in Him? For the morning is to them even as the shadow of death. That's right. The rising of the sun is the shadow of death to the demon. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is his death. Rising of the sun represents the resurrection of Christ. If one know them, they are in the terrors of the shadow of death. As soon as you find them out, they're scared. Now they got to start bluffing you. As soon as you find them out, they hate the gift of discerning of spirits. He is swift as the waters. Their portion is cursed in the earth. He beholds not the way of the vineyards. And basically pointing out how quick their life of the wicked are, they pass from the scene very swiftly. Sheol takes them away. Drought and heat consume the snow waters. So doth the grave that which those which have sinned. The womb shall forget him. The worm shall feed sweetly on him. He shall be no more remembered, and wickedness shall be broken as a tree. Now ultimately, therefore, wickedness does come to an end, and so do the wicked. But it's not in a violent death. It's a sweet. They feed sweetly on him. You know. He evil entreats the barren that bears not, and does not good to the widow. He draws also the mighty with his power. He rises up, and no one man is sure of life. In other words, he'll take even the powerful ones and bring them into destruction. Though it be given him to be in safety, whereon he rests, yet his eyes are upon their ways. Let me give you a better translation out of Rotherham. Quote, it is given him to be secure and confident, yet his eyes are upon their ways. That is, God's eyes are upon their ways. In other words, God allows the wicked to be secure and confident. He allows the demons to go on. And yet God is watching them, what they're doing. He'll only let them go so far, and He will ultimately judge them. Verse 24, they are exalted for a little while, but are gone and brought low. They are taken out of the way as all others, and cut off as the tops of the ears of corn. And if it be not so now, who will make me a liar, and make my speech nothing worth? Nobody answers his question. Bildad is going to give us a 6-verse blurb, and that's the end of the three friends. The next chapter. And Elihu is the one that answers it, though. And Elihu makes sure that Job does not use this point. And because Job tended to take this point as being that it was no benefit for him to be righteous. Although he was still committed to be righteous. It still was not a benefit in it. Because look at how he's afflicted anyway. And Elihu is going to tell Job, you're right in that the wicked go on and they flourish. But they are ultimately judged. Therefore, it is a benefit to be righteous. And the benefit to be righteous is that this trial that you're going through is working for you to perfect you. And see, that was the whole point that Job missed. That this was making perfection in him. Working a perfection in him. So these statements are never challenged by the three friends. And it is true, therefore, that we have to just walk with God regardless of the circumstances, not looking to the temporal situation at all, but know that just put God first, love His Word, esteem it more than your daily food, and regardless of what you see, know that God's going to bring you forth as pure gold. Okay.